Well, I want to welcome you to our exploration of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And we are in session 18, and we're going to explore especially chapter 52 and some surprises adjacent thereto. But whenever we enter the Word of God, we always want to do it with prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for this opportunity to explore that Word. We ask you, Father, through your Holy Spirit, to open our hearts and lives to your Word, that we might grow in grace and a knowledge of our precious coming King, in whose name we commit this hour and ourselves. Amen. So we're moving along here. We are in the second half of the book of Isaiah. We treat chapters up to 39 as Unit 1, which we completed some time ago. We are now in Unit 2, which has a very different style and focus. And there's a shift in themes that is no less remarkable than the difference in style. And one of the things we're, of course, leaning on is the Great Scroll, the discovery in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that was translated especially for us by Dr. Peter Flint himself, who's the acknowledged expert in this area, translating from the Paleo-Hebrew into English. And that is a proprietary product of the International Standard Version Bible. And so it's very interesting how in that Bible they relegate the Masoretic and the Septuagint to a variant position, and they lean primarily on the Dead Sea Scrolls and gives us a little different perspective. And so we're taking advantage of that because we're going to introduce each section, as you may have noticed, by getting the flavor of it in the International Standard Version, which gives us a better feeling for the flow of thought in Isaiah. But we confine our expositional and exegetical comments. We'll still anchor that, as we always have, with the King James Version, because that's probably the one that you have in your hands. So we'll go ahead here. Now, the design of Unit 2, the last half, if you will, of Isaiah, is kind of unique. It, from chapters 40 to 48 is the purpose of peace, and from 49 to 57 is the Prince of Peace, and then 58 to the end is the program of peace, the millennium and all that. It's interesting that both the first two sections have a phrase that sort of caps it off. There is no peace, saith Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to the wicked. And that little catchphrase sort of are the bookends for the first two of the three segments that we divide Unit 2 into. What's interesting is right in the middle of this is chapter 53. It's literally in the middle of Unit 2. And chapter 53 is called by many the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. And so we are going to leave that. We're not going to try to get into that except in a token way tonight, because we're going to leave that for next time, because it's going to be, in many respects, the capstone of our study here. But we are right now, of course, last time we were together, we were looking at chapters 49 through 51, which had an exploration of the role of China, you may recall, Sinim. That's missed by many of the new translations, strangely enough. But tonight, we're going to be in session 18, and we're going to look at chapter 52, which is going to give us an excuse, so to speak, to look at the New Testament in Acts chapter 8. You'll see why when we get there. And it's next time that we have session 19, where we'll get into chapter 53, so you don't want to miss that. And then the rest of the book, we'll wrap this up in something in the 24 chapters. We'll see how that goes as we get into that. So let's take a look at it, as we always do, in the International Standard Version first. And awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean won't enter you. Shake yourself from the dust and arise and sit on your throne, O Jerusalem. Loosen the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing and you'll be redeemed without money. For this is what the Lord says, my people went down long ago into Egypt to live there. The Assyrian too has oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what am I doing here, asked the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away without cause? Those who rule over them are deluded, says the Lord, and continuously all the day long my name is blasphemed. Therefore, my people will know my name. In that day, they'll know that is I who speaks. Here I am. And how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the one who brings news of peace, who announces good things, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they sing for joy. They will see in plain sight the return of the Lord to Zion with compassion. Break forth together into singing, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people and he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from here. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. For you won't go out in haste, nor will you go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. He is called the God of all the earth. And so that's the sweep, if you will, of this passage. It's interesting to realize how changed the whole style is from Unit 1, which was judgment, judgment, judgment. Here we're celebrating in advance the redemption, if you will, of Jerusalem and so on. Let's take a look at the same passage now in the King James and look a little more closely. In the King James Version, in chapter 52, starting at verse 1, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. And the first thing, remember, we had these awake, awake. This is the last of three of those. So those are like markers. So you begin to realize this whole thing is orchestrated almost like a musical piece here. And we saw that in chapter 51, verse 9 and verse 17, and then of course here, the awake, awake. So there's a design evident here. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, for ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Interesting phrase, redeemed without money. See, the redemptive coin for redemption was always silver. And silver, of course, it Levitically speaks of blood. And so we link these symbols up. You can make an interesting word study of checking silver throughout the scripture, and you'll find it linked with redemption. And remember when Judas threw this 30 pieces of silver on the temple floor and declared, I have betrayed innocent blood. There's the silver blood thing is linked idiomatically, metaphorically, all through the scripture. And so here, though, they're redeemed not with money, but with blood. And this was predicted early in the Torah. When Adam and Eve made their cloths of fig leaves. Remember that in Genesis 3? And God replaced them with clothes of skin, teaching them that by the shedding of innocent blood, they would be covered. Many people don't pick up on that very issue. And all that, even back there in Genesis 3, was pointing towards the cross. And that you don't pick that up when you're first reading Genesis, but when you've read the whole Bible, come back to it, you begin to realize the cross is evident on every page. There's another thing here in verse 4 I want you to catch on. He says, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Who is he referring to? Who is Isaiah referring to? Pharaoh, exactly. Good for you. And it's interesting that the Pharaoh that, you know, the Assyrian is the Pharaoh was not Egyptian. He was an Assyrian. And we pick that up, by the way, in Acts chapter 7. Remember when Stephen, before the Sanhedrin, is giving his talk. He speaks of that about the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph in Acts chapter 7. Stephen's basic point, if you ever study Acts 7 carefully, it's interesting to study the structure of Stephen's presentation. Here's this young guy going through Jewish history for the Sanhedrin itself. And he paints a speech. You need to understand how he structures his speech. He points out the history of Israel. They always blow it the first time and get it the second time. Again and again and again. And he gets right up to the rejection of Christ, and they don't let him finish. And it's, but you'll, if you want to understand where he's headed, just make a, make an outline of his speech. But he says something very, because they interrupt him and they stone him, of course. But in Acts 7 verse 18, there's a phrase in the English, another king rose which knew not Joseph, speaking of Pharaoh. See, in the English you miss this, but in the Greek you don't. Because in the Greek there are two ways to say another. And if I say allos, or heteros, two different ways. If I say allos, I want another of the same kind. If I say heteros, that means I want one of a different kind. You see, if I say, you're gonna, what kind of sandwich would you like? Or, give me another sandwich. If I use allos, that means just like I had, the previous one. If I say heteros, I want a sandwich, but a different kind. Get the idea? See, in the Greek, they make that distinction. In the English, you don't see it. So here in Acts 7:18, the word is used is heteros, meaning the Pharaoh, he's of a different kind, is the point. And of course, Isaiah, in here in chapter 52, verse 4, tells you specifically that the Pharaoh was not Egyptian. That's what Stephen implies, but he was Assyrian. It's a very interesting study, by the way, for those of you who want to peel off and do an intense study. Recognize that the first world dictator was Nimrod, and the last world dictator will be an Assyrian. We find that the Assyrian used all through Isaiah earlier, and we talked about it earlier, and in Micah, you'll find again and again and again, the Old Testament, when it speaks of the guy that we tend to call the Antichrist, he's always alluded to as an Assyrian, interestingly enough. Well, let's move on to verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore shall they know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. And it goes on, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, that thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Notice the whole flavor of the passage is looking ahead to the kingdom, looking ahead when there's redemption. And that complexion is going to endure through the whole second unit here. And it says, thy watchman shall lift up the voice. And what watchmen are we talking about here? Are these angels? Apparently. And we'll be talking more about that as we go. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So this is focusing on the kingdom that's coming. It's very interesting how relatively rare it is in New Testament churches to really dwell on the kingdom as such. It's tragic that so many groups really deny, they're amillennial, they don't take the millennium seriously. You can't get through Isaiah. This is going to be an increasingly emphasized theme as we go into the 60s, the later chapters of Isaiah. So we'll be running into that very thoroughly as we go. But there's some verses in here that have a strange echo in the New Testament that I want you to be aware of. Let's pick up at verse 11. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. This is an instruction to somebody. Who is it an instruction to? It's to the person that's bearing the vessels of the Lord. Gee, that's strange. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Now, we're going to pick up on this, because at this point there's a shift of focus. And from verse 13 on, I'm going to treat that as it's really part of the next chapter. You'll see why. I won't skip it now, but I want you to understand we're going to really go at that next time. Let's see where this is going here in verse 13. See, I personally suspect this is where the chapter break really should be, because chapter 53 really starts a couple verses early in the previous chapter, where Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Do you see the shifting gears here? We were just talking about the redemption of Jerusalem and so forth. Now it shifts. It's talking about the suffering servant. In fact, it's going to describe him more vividly, you'll discover, than you'll find even in the New Testament. And these four verses are going to be in the next session when we go into 53. It's all about the crucifixion of Christ. "Behold my servant," he'll be extolled or lifted up, if you will. Remember, he was made sin for us. And verse 14 should be... verse 14, the King James translators softened it because they didn't think you could handle the literal. But many of the study Bibles will have that corrected in your study Bible. It'll read something like this: "So marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of a man." Wow. That's something that we'll talk more about as we get into it next time. But so that's a key passage. And so that's all in your notes for those that want it. And it goes on, verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Wow. By the way, "so shall he sprinkle many nations." That word "sprinkle," the Septuagint Greek says marvel, that it'll surprise many nations. And see this in a number of other places. It really is referring to a ritual sprinkling, that which is done by someone who's pure and innocent. So you can get into a whole study of that if you want. But what I'm going to suggest here, it's as if some of these verses were addressed to a particular person at a particular encounter. And I'll let you come to your own conclusions after we deviate a little bit. We're going to explore Acts chapter 8. And that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And I want you to judge yourself whether this ties to Acts chapter 8 as we get into that. You may recall when we closed at the previous session, I told you not only to study chapters 52 and 53 as preparation, I also asked you to review Acts chapter 8, verse 28 through 39. And what I asked you to do was to read Isaiah 52 and 53, imagining that you were the Ethiopian treasurer. We know that the Ethiopian treasurer was reading this passage, but I want you to visualize yourself, if you were that Ethiopian treasurer. You've gone to Jerusalem to worship. You're on your way home confused, and you're reading that. And that's the context we want to take a look at here. Okay, let's take a look. The Ethiopian treasure. And I'm going to suggest there's an amazing treasure that's yet to be delivered. That's going to be the real subject of our study here. In Acts chapter 8, let's pick it up about verse 26. I'm going to suggest to you that the Holy Spirit is arranging a special encounter here. And it's an encounter that is rarely understood by most people studying the book of Acts, chapter 8. Let's take a look at this. Acts chapter 8, verse 26, "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying..." Oh, incidentally, only a little bit of background here. Philip was up in Samaria, a big successful revival going on, and God takes him out of that. "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza," which is desert. And of course, Gaza is one of the five cities that the Philistines had and so forth. But now, to give you a feeling of this, Philip goes to Samaria in Acts, in verse 5 of this chapter. And there are many that are healed there. And there's a strange event with Simon the magician, who believes, and then Peter and John investigate that, and they return after admonishing Simon about some things. But then Philip is sent to the Jerusalem-Gaza road, and on that road he's going to meet the Ethiopian treasurer. And this event, I think, has overtones far deeper than most people would be aware of if they haven't done the background. So bear with me here. I want you to get the flavor. Philip had gone up to Samaria, and the Samaritans were Jewish of a mixed background. And they'd become Christians, and Peter and John are sent there to investigate. And the believers there receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John return after admonishing Simon, who had offered money for the Spirit. And we'll get into that here. It's not important to our purpose. But I often call Simon the first TV evangelist, but we'll leave that one alone. So Philip sent to the Gaza Road, and he's going to meet the treasurer to the queen of Ethiopia, and he's returning home confused. So let's take a look at this. In verse 27 of chapter 8, so Philip arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now a little bit of confusion about this whole issue of the eunuch. Early in ancient times, an officer of the court was made a eunuch to protect the harem. But that term later on just becomes a term meaning a senior officer, not necessarily one that's biologically impaired there. But anyway, so he's a key official of the queen. And he'd come to Jerusalem for the worship, and he was returning. Sitting in his chariot, he read Isaiah the prophet. Now, notice what the Holy Spirit tells us there. This guy had charge of all her treasure. There's a specific piece of that treasure we're going to explore here that we don't want to overlook. But he's returning home from Jerusalem confused. He went there to worship, and he's on his way home confused. And one of the things I want you to speculate about is, what was his mission? Why did he go there? Well, to worship. Maybe there's more to it than that. And there's a caravan we're dealing with here, with the treasure of all the treasure of the queen of Ethiopia. And again, the word eunuch can just mean an officer. It doesn't necessarily mean what it originally meant, but that's not essential for our study here. It is interesting that eunuchs were not allowed in the congregation of Israel, and yet he went to worship. That's provocative. He was worshiping. Now, what we're going to do right now is we're going to pause, and you may recall when we were in session 7, we explored at that time the Ark of the Covenant and the Seat of Mercy. I want to now review a little bit, refresh your memory of what we dealt with in session 7. These were relics with the future, was a speculation then. Now, everybody talks about the Ark of the Covenant. You may know there's all kinds of theories. There's at least 6 of them as where's the Ark of the Covenant. Some people feel it was taken by Menelik to Ethiopia during Solomon's apostasy. That's something you can disprove, but there are some people that hold that there. The Ark was not, by the way, in Herod's temple. It had disappeared long before. There's another theory that it was taken by Shishak in 2 Chronicles 12. And that was the theory that they made the spoof movie Indiana Jones about on that premise. Hidden by Jeremiah on Mount Nebo is another theory because it's mentioned in Maccabees. Hidden on the Temple Mount. There are many, many people in Israel today that believe it's hidden under the Temple Mount. That's the official rabbinical view, by the way. But people who've really studied it doubt that for a number of reasons. Many people believe the Ark was taken by the Babylonians, but there's no evidence for that. But there is an interesting allusion in the text in 2 Kings 21 and especially 2 Chronicles 35 that the Ark was taken to Egypt during Manasseh's atrocities. And Manasseh was trying to wipe out Judaism, and the Levites took it out of the country. And so we have Manasseh's rampage. If you want to do your background on that, it's 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 34. Manasseh was king, and he tried to wipe out Judaism. The Levites, to protect Judaism, took the Ark out of there. And he's replaced then by Josiah, who discovers a copy of the Torah that they did not destroy. He realizes how far they've fallen, and he organizes a big Passover celebration, and that's the context of 2 Chronicles 35. And so in 2 Chronicles 35, we have some strange passages about Josiah and Pharaoh Necho that we'll look at here in a minute. And then that, I'm going to suggest to you this will tie very clearly to the Ethiopian treasure in Acts chapter 8. And we're going to talk a little bit about the role of the mercy seat, which most people are not familiar with. Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles 35, starting at verse 3. And Josiah said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, quote, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. So here's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant in the days of Josiah, which tells you that, that gets rid of a lot of those theories that we looked at earlier, frankly. Now, everybody assumes that when he tells the Levites to do that, they complied. It never says they complied. Quite the contrary. The evidence is to the contrary. But the point is, we know that the Ark is on the shoulders of the Levites. They're traveling with it. And why is all this going on? Shall not be a burden on your shoulders. That's interesting. So it doesn't say they complied. The Levites had apparently taken the ark and the mercy seat, which is on, we tend to treat those as one thing, but they're really two things. The mercy seat is, we would look at it like a lid on the Ark of the Covenant. They are both being transported by the Levites to get them out of the temple, to get it out of Jerusalem, in fact, to get it out of the country. And there they sought protection in Egypt. And by the way, this is confirmed archaeologically. This is not just speculation. I'll get to that in a minute. And so this is all to get, they resorted to this to get it out of the reach of Manasseh, who was trying to eliminate Mosaic Judaism. What you encounter if you get into this is a legend that is promoted in Ethiopia. That's not true. It's the Menelik legend, if you will. And the legend that they promote goes something like this. The Queen of Sheba visits Solomon, and in those days Ethiopia included Saudi Arabia, so the Queen of Sheba was Ethiopian. They had a son, Menelik the First, who grows up there until he's 19. Then he returns to Ethiopia, and he brought with him the Ark of the Covenant, leaving behind a replica. That's the legend. Okay? Now, they apparently have been guarding this object that he brought there for over 2,400 years. That's the view. This legend isn't just a furious legend. They have put this in the constitution of the government of Ethiopia. And so it's you actually find... Now, this was promoted by the early kings in Ethiopia so they could claim Solomonic descent. Okay, and so... That's its origin. Now we happen to know, if you know your Bible, you know that's not true, because Josiah is much, much later, and the biblical record has the ark as a subject separate from all of this. This is a legend that is, and because most people who know their Bible know this legend can't be true, they dismiss the idea that the ark is in Ethiopia. What they overlook is that even though this legend's not true, the ark got down there by a different path. And that's the surprise, and you'll find it in the text. So, see, this traditional legend is not compatible with the biblical record, since the ark is referred to in the subsequent days of Josiah, as we just looked at it. And again, what's overlooked is that the ark may have arrived there by another series of events, which are alluded to later in that same chapter, in 2 Chronicles 35. And we'll take a look at this here. Looking at 2 Chronicles 35, starting verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, he's trying to organize this big Passover, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates. So get the picture. Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, at this time, the Assyrian Empire is starting to fall apart. So Pharaoh Necho is going there to get some assets. So he came up to fight. The Pharaoh Necho is going to fight against the Assyrian Empire, which is an enemy of Israel. Got the picture, okay? And Josiah went out against him. That's weird. Here your enemy of your enemy is your friend. Should be. You would think that Pharaoh Necho is going against the Assyrian Empire, that Israel would Be glad to see that happen. No, something very strange going on here. Josiah went out against him, and this puzzles Pharaoh Necho. In verse 21, but he sent ambassadors to him, that Pharaoh Necho sends ambassadors to Josiah. He said, what have I to do with thee, O thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. Now notice what Pharaoh Necho is saying here. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Notice the surprise and the claim of Pharaoh Necho. He feels he's doing what God told him to do. And what on earth is Josiah doing obstructing him? One of the questions I have to ask. What possibly would motivate Josiah to go against Pharaoh Necho? He has just a few verses earlier asked the Levites to return the ark to where it belongs. They didn't comply. He's going against Pharaoh Necho because he wants that ark back. You with me so far? That's a speculation. Let's see what happens here. And so, Pharaoh says, I'm not coming against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I war, for God commanded me. I want you to notice the next verse. It's even more. Notice the next verse is not a quote from Pharaoh Necho. It's a quote by the chronicler that's writing this. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearken not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. Subtlety, but it's important. You notice that verse 22 is not part of the quote of Pharaoh Necho. It's a quote by the chronicler. So if you take the Bible seriously, you can take that as being true. Are you with me? Pharaoh Necho is expressing a view. This is giving you a fact that he hearkened unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Wait a minute. How could Pharaoh Necho be hearing from the mouth of God? This isn't a boast. This is a comment of the chronicler. Well, anyway, it goes on then, the next verse, and the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, have me away, for I'm sore wounded. It turns out Josiah gets killed in that battle. And the rest goes on grieving the loss of this very popular young king, Josiah. He was quite a guy, a good guy. So that's a tragedy. But how would Pharaoh Necho hear from the mouth of God? Because the Levites had set up the tabernacle on Elephantine Island, which was the main palace of Pharaoh Necho in those days. From the mouth of God. Okay. I want you to notice, verse 22 is a declaration of the chronicler, not Pharaoh Necho. That's a critical thing to get this in focus. What are the issues here? Why did Josiah persist attacking Pharaoh Necho? My presumption, but it's my presumption, that he was after the ark. Why did Pharaoh Necho feel that God was on his side? Apparently the Levites had set up shop down there. Could Pharaoh Necho have had instructions from the mouth of God is the question. You know, when you study the passage broader, you'll discover Josiah always got his instructions through the prophetess Huldah rather than the Levitical priesthood. Why? Because the Levites were gone. So he gets his guidance from the prophetess Huldah, and that's fine, but it isn't the normal routine. Something's going on here. Now, there's something else you need to know that most of your commentaries fail to highlight. Pharaoh Necho was another one of these pharaohs that wasn't Egyptian. See, pharaoh is a title. Pharaoh Necho, guess what? Was an Ethiopian. It's known as the Ethiopian dynasty. So suddenly the fog is lifting here a little bit, isn't it? You with me? And you can check that out. I encourage you to do that. What we've stumbled into here is a documented tradition. And in 642 B.C., Elephantine Island is an island in the Nile that at that time was the headquarters of Pharaoh Necho. And a couple of centuries later, in 470 B.C., it moves to Tana Kirkus Island in Lake Tana, Ethiopia. And then in 330, it moves to Aksum. We'll track this here. And it's presently at St. Mary's of Zion Church, whatever it is they've been guarding. And they believe the Ethiopians believe it's destined to be presented to the Messiah when he rules on Mount Zion. There's a whole chapter on this that we went through back in in chapter 18 of Isaiah. And it's also alluded in several other places, Zephaniah 3:10 and other places. So let's take a look at this. So apparently the Levites, to get it out of harm's way, go down to Elephantine Island, the headquarters of Egypt, and seek protection from Pharaoh Necho. And Elephantine Island was a fortified capital, and the ark apparently stays there from 630 B.C. through about 430 B.C., about two centuries. And that's documented archaeologically, by the way. And so it was an early advanced outpost of Egypt. It was their southernmost border town, the fortified installation serving as the first dynasty fortress. It had military importance during the 25th dynasty, the so-called Ethiopian dynasty. And there was a temple to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that served the Jewish colony prior to the Persian occupations of 525 to 404. And you can find this confirmed in the official guidebook by the German Institute of Archaeology in Cairo back in 1998. So this has that substance. Well, it stays there for about two centuries. Then it moves down to Lake Tana. Way south is a gigantic lake, Lake Tana, and it's full of a lot of islands. And one of those islands is Tana Kirkus Island. And it stays there for 800 years. And we visited that, by the way, several times. And this is one of the monks there showing me something he's very proud of. And he has an Ethiopian Bible, and in their Bible they have reckoning of Mary and Joseph and the baby visiting back, if you know your New Testament. And they have a record of them visiting Tana Kirkus Island. And so it remains there for 800 years until it finally moves to Aksum, where it presumably is there still today. And so it's it stays there until they feel they are committed to guarding it until the Messiah rules on Mount Zion. And when you go to Aksum, there's a place called the St. Mary's Church of Zion. It's a sort of unimposing fortress kind of thing, but that goes down underground, and there are tunnels all the way to the Red Sea. They've been guarding this thing for over 2,000 years. So and they take that very, very seriously. And so, a continuing trust. 2,400-year history of a sacred relic guarded by the Ethiopians from its tenure in Elephantine Island back then to Tana Kirkus Island, Lake Tana, and its present location at its compound at Aksum. And they believe that they've been charged to deliver it to the Messiah when he rules at Mount Zion. And that's what drives them. Now, it's interesting, as you look at it, when we looked at Isaiah 52, and both 11 and 12, depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean. See, that's why a eunuch is a eunuch, to keep him clean. It's the idea that bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste or in my flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rearward. So, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Okay, let's go back at Acts chapter 8 here. The Holy Spirit says to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Now understand, it's not a lone guy in a chariot like you see in the Sunday school coloring books. He had protection. He had a caravan. He's the treasurer of Ethiopia. But he said, go and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him. And notice this. And heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. You don't just walk up to that guy. You have to be summoned. But he's anxious to, because he's confused. Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless somebody helps me? You pick up on that? Visualize yourself. We know from what's following that he's reading from chapter 52 and 53 of Isaiah. But what it says there in that passage, just ahead of the 53 part of it, is to, that there's something you won't not, you're going to have explained to you. See what I'm getting? I'm not trying to make a big thing out of this, except I want to sharpen your acumen to the tapestry, the design of the scripture, how this episode in Acts 8 is an echo of Isaiah 52. Let's go take a look at this. He heard him read. That means he's reading it out loud. That's interesting. That's interesting. You're reading out loud. How can I except some man should guide me? See? Okay. The word guide there is a medical technical term. It's authoritative teacher, actually. And he's reading the Greek translation of Isaiah 52 and 53. And both the eunuch and Philip are prepared by the Holy Spirit. I believe that both of them are prepared for this encounter. For some reason, the Holy Spirit engineered this to happen. And this isn't just a guy that he met on the road that then gets saved. That's going to certainly be true. But it's something deeper going on here. Depart from me, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the misery. See, that's an instruction to the eunuch. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Is the Holy Spirit choreographing this encounter? I think so. So let's take a look at this here. Get back in chapter Acts 8 now. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Whoa! The Ethiopian treasurer had gone to Jerusalem, and what I assume he'd heard that the Messiah had come. He's gone there to check it out. He gets to Jerusalem and finds out that the Messiah has been murdered. He's been executed. Boy, he's confused. He's on his way home, puzzled. Philip supernaturally is brought into the picture. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I listen? And so what Philip is going to explain to him, yes, he was executed, but he's risen again and he's coming back. He gets the whole story from Philip. Not from the passage. The passage describes it in a way, but I mean, he reads the passage, he's shook, because the guy that he thought he understood to be the Messiah has been killed, been taken from the earth. And this, of course, is from the passage that we're going to study intensely next time. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him what? Jesus. Praise his holy name. And as they went their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, I'm glad you asked. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What a declaration. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Now the Holy Spirit went through some trouble there. And I think it was more for than a person getting saved. Something much deeper here. And I think this is a special encounter, far beyond the obvious. The Spirit of the Lord caught away. I'm always reminded of this on the Emmaus Road, when they have that 7-mile Bible study, and they force him to stay for dinner. And as soon as he's sitting at dinner, and they see the nail prints in his wrists, he disappears. They meet him later that night because they go back to Jerusalem, and he shows up then, of course, that evening. But it's a similar parallel here. No sooner than what was done, he was baptized, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. That must have been a weird experience for the Ethiopian treasurer, because this guy apparently disappeared. There's a passage in Zephaniah 3:10, it's one of several, From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. One of the destinies we find in the scripture, there's a whole chapter 18 of Isaiah that deals with this, but it's echoed elsewhere in the prophetic writings, that Ethiopia has a mandate to present a specific offering to the Messiah when he's on the thing. The word bring there, by the way, is you bring mine offering to bear, carry, like in a royal possession. It's a term implying a royal possession. The offering is actually a tribute or a present. So Acts chapter 8, what was the Ethiopian treasurer visiting? Why was he visiting Jerusalem? And why was he returning confused? You've got to decide yourself and ponder that, pray it through. After being saved, what did he report? I believe the queen had given him an errand. He went to Jerusalem to check out, if the Messiah has arrived, we've got a tribute to present to him. He gets there and finds the Messiah has come, but he's been murdered. He's on his way home confused. What do you think he told the queen? She's saying, has the time come? I think what he'd say was two words, not yet. From the tutoring that he got from Philip, he knows that, yes, it was the Messiah. Yes, he was executed. He apparently got tutoring about the cross and all that meant. And we're going to discover that all about thoroughly when we get to the next session. So he told the queen, not yet. So they're still waiting to deliver whatever it is they're preserving to a pending gift. There is an unfinished piece of business here. And by the way, it's not the Ark of the Covenant. That may surprise you. Gee, Chuck, I thought that's what you're building a whole case here. No, it's not the Ark of the Covenant. Exactly. Okay? In Jeremiah 3:16, there's a verse that I'm guilty too of having quoted like so many people do. In Jeremiah 3:16, there's an interesting verse. It says, "And it shall come to pass when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more." I'm among those, for many years, that leaned on Jeremiah 3:16 to just put off the table the whole issue of the Ark of the Covenant. Because it says it's not going to be relevant. That's not the issue. So why bother? Why go through all these six theories and everybody talks about it? No, I like everybody else, quoted Jeremiah 3:16 very glibly to just, you know, get on to another subject. What I didn't do is read the next verse. Let's see what it says. See, this is, okay, let's just take a look at the next verse. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. The issue isn't the ark. It's a throne. Really? What's that all about? Well, let's find out what that's about. The throne of the Lord. What is that? The mercy seat. We think of it as the lid of the ark. No, it's always described, if you study the Torah, described separately. Yes, it happens to sit on top of the... We look at it as a lid on this thing. No, it's always described separately. It's made differently and has a different destiny. A distinctive destiny. The ark is no longer the focus of the worship in Jerusalem, what Jeremiah 3:16 says. It'll be replaced by the throne of the Lord as all nations shall be gathered to it. That's what it says. The ark and the mercy seat are two separate objects in Scripture. Always treated separately. The Holy of Holies is defined by the presence of the mercy seat. Most of us don't miss that. We think it's defined by the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. No, there was no Ark of the Covenant in Herod's temple. It had been lost by then. Okay? In Leviticus 16, verse 15, it talks about Yom Kippur, right? That's the Holy of the Day of Atonement. In dealing with Yom Kippur, in Leviticus 16, it says, "Then shall ye kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." There's a little phrase here that most people miss unless you've studied very, very carefully. And one of the things I'm hoping you'll take away from this episode that we're dealing with here is a respect for precision. Precision. He shall sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. We can understand that. We're familiar with it. We can visualize that. The high priest, once a year, after great sermon, only once a year, and only him, he goes in after great ceremonial preparation, and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. Oh, and before, and in front. This is the only place in the Torah that's mentioned. Strange. He sprinkled it upon the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Apparently on the floor in front, right? Wow, what's going on here? It only shows up one other place, and we'll take a look at that, and before the mercy seat. In Ezekiel 43, speaking of the temple that occupies the last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says, I heard him speaking unto me out of the temple, and a man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings, by their whoredom or by the carcasses of their kings in high places. Strange little phrase he has in here. It's the only other place it shows up. He said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet. Do you get the picture that's being, maybe just a metaphor, but the picture that's being printed here is you've got the Lord sitting on the mercy seat, and the in front of it is for the blood, for the soles of his feet. See, one thing we all miss, and all the artists I've seen that render the cherubim on the top of the mercy seat, they all know that there are two cherubim with wings, and the wings touch. What they fail to understand is the design where the angel on this side has his wings up, and it's his right hand and the other's left that touch. And what the two together make is a seat. You with me? It's a mercy. It's a seat of mercy. And apparently, if you put Leviticus 16 and Ezekiel 43 together, the picture you get, it's as if the Lord is sitting there. Literally. You follow me? Strange. And this all speaks to the sprinkling of the blood, the sacrificed animal on the mercy seat in payment of the sins of the people. Done once a year on the specific day known as Yom Kippur. Jesus Christ, known as the Lamb of God, shed his blood as the ultimate sacrifice of sins. That's what the mercy seat anticipates. The mercy seat is uniquely suitable for his throne because it's that seat of mercy that makes his kingdom possible. Do you see the relevance of that? This verse is a prophecy specific to the second coming of Christ, known as the Messianic reign. In this verse, it's that God speaks from the temple and from the throne. Don't confuse the tabernacle of David with the temple of Solomon. The temple is a temple for priesthood. The tabernacle of David was a palace for the king. And it's the tabernacle of David you want to be alert to in terms of your eschatology. The place where he will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And Isaiah 16:5, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Don't confuse the tabernacle of David with the temple of Solomon. And we're going to be exploring these concepts more as we go into the coming chapters of Isaiah, all the way to 66. Most of what we know about the millennium does not come from Revelation 20. It comes from Isaiah 65, 66, and so on. We'll be getting into all of that. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon what? The throne of his glory. The issue is not the Ark of the Covenant. We use that metaphorically, connotatively as the whole package. No, the key thing is the mercy seat, the throne of his glory. And we see in Zechariah 6, and speak unto them, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. You see the priest and the throne tied together there. Unique, unique, unique. His throne. Both as king and as priest. Both. The only object in all history that is suitable for the throne of Christ is the mercy seat. That made his kingdom possible. And this suggests that the mercy seat may have a distinct place in biblical prophecy as it relates to Christ's second coming, and he shall rule and reign on the earth in the temple on Mount Zion. And it may be that the mercy seat, rather than the ark, which will be the special gift of Ethiopia to the Messiah when he rules in the kingdom. See, that's the issue I'm suggesting. Possibility. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my supplements, even the daughter of my dispersion, shall bring mine offering. And again, that's a royal possession of tribute. Okay. In that time shall the present be brought into the Lord of hosts of a people taught. And it goes through, that's an echo from Isaiah 18, you may recall. Okay. The present be brought. There's over a dozen verses that allude to Ethiopia presenting a special gift. And it's not the Ark of the Covenant. It's the seat of mercy that defines the Holy of Holies. It's not that we understand that the Ark of the Covenant is disintegrating. It's made out of wood covered with gold, and it's kept in a marble carrier there. But it's the mercy seat is solid hammered gold, and it has presumably a future function here. Well, what we're going to do next time, we'll pick it up. In the ISV, verse 13 of chapter 52, we'll treat that as the beginning of next session. Look, my servant will prosper. He will be exalted and lifted up and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So was he marred in his appearance more than any human, and his form beyond that of human semblance. So he shall startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths at him. And for what they had not been told him, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. What on earth is that about? We'll look next time. Now we're going to look at the Holy of Holies of Old Testament in the next session. Isaiah 53 is so provocative that the Ashkenazi Jews removed the chapter from their Bibles. Fortunately, though, the Sephardic Jews, you know, they're either Ashkenazi or Sephardic, it's the two branches, ethnic branches of Judaism. The Sephardic Jews did not. And the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 included a copy of Isaiah 53. And, of course, that would create quite a controversy because right in the middle of this complete scroll, there 53 was, much to the embarrassment of the Ashkenazi who had separated it. This was written back in 700 B.C. It's mentioned in all four Gospels, Isaiah 53, Matthew 8, Mark 15, Luke 22, John 12, all mention this, as well as the epistles. Acts 8, we looked at that, and of course Romans 10 and 1 Peter 2 are other places. This 53 is the crux, literally, pun intended, of Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 22 describes it in such detail, the bones, the thirst, the piercing of the hands and feet, the humiliation, the ridicule, the casting lots. The first and last words of what occur there are all recorded in Psalm 22, 7 centuries before the fact. Wow. Of course, Isaiah 53, the lamb slain in our stead. You will see a description of the crucifixion of Christ in Isaiah 53 that is as eloquent as all of Paul's epistles wrapped in one. 12 verses that will shock you when we get into it next time. And of course, it starts a couple of verses earlier, as I've mentioned. Those chapter divisions were instituted in the 14th, 15th century, by the way. In fact, even when you get to Zechariah 12, at the second coming, they're going to look upon me whom they've pierced. This is all going to come into focus next time. So the unit 2 has the purpose of priest, the prince of peace, and the program of peace. And these first two, of course, are bookended, as I mentioned before. But right in the middle of unit 2, 13 chapters in, and 13 chapters before the end is chapter 53. So what I want you to do next time is study carefully, just a little 12-verse passage. Study Isaiah 53 carefully. And I have a question, a challenging question for you to answer. In what way has Isaiah 53 not yet been fulfilled? That may surprise you. And probably one chapter, one pastor in five will pick up on that. What is there about it that is not yet fulfilled? Takes a little insight. And so with that, let's bow our hearts for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We stagger as we begin to recognize the precision of what you're doing. We thank you, Father, for the eloquent and elegant tapestry that you've put forth here called your word. We do pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, you would help us understand what you have here for us, that we might more fully comprehend the extremes you've gone to on our behalf. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit. We do pray, Father, that you would help each of us to grow in grace and knowledge of our coming King indeed. Amen.